Psalm 86. Let us turn to that psalm and give careful attention to it. One of the great psalms of the Scriptures. Psalm 86. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me, and give your strength to your servant, and save the son you your maidservant, the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Thus far do we read. Let's turn to Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, and to verses 9 through 14. We continue our series through the book of Colossians. I find great instruction and great... this book has a very personal, very sensitive character to it, and I think you will continue to find it to be a book of great practicality as well as a book of great comfort. Our text reads as follows, beginning with verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's far we read. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask now for the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon the preaching of your word. Grant that we might hear and understand that which you have revealed to us in this portion of your word, and grant that we might be strengthened by it and enabled to live lives that are to your glory. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The title of this sermon is Prayer. I suppose I could have used various different titles, but it seemed to me that that title was most suitable. It's very important for us to understand about prayer. Prayer, fundamentally, is founded on the principle that God is. Prayer is founded on the principle that God can do what we cannot do. Prayer is speaking to God. It's not just a religious form that we go through. But prayer springs out of a relationship of the person with God. And if you noticed in David's psalm, he prays with intimacy and with a very great degree of honesty. Sometimes in reading the Psalms, you will find passages that will almost scare you, that the psalmist is so frank. And I think of Psalm 89, I think it is, which is sounds very depressing, but it is the prayer of one of God's people in great struggle. And he concludes it with, "Darkness is my only friend." Nevertheless, he is praying to the Almighty who knows him and cares for him. I was doing a little cogitation this yesterday, and I guess it was Friday, maybe it was, but nevertheless, and I sat down and read the book of Revelation, and it was struck by the fact that the book of Revelation speaks consistently of prayer and of the prayers of the saints. And in fact, the world, according to the book of Revelation, and according to the rest of Scripture, is ordered by the prayers of the saints. That is, prayer is the means by which God carries out his purposes. And I realize that that may seem strange to you. That may even seem kind of hard to comprehend, but certainly hard to comprehend doesn't necessarily mean that it's not true. The reality is that God's working in history. He is working out his purpose in history. He's bringing to full fruition his kingdom, and he does so through the prayers of the saints at the behest of his people, so to speak. So when we talk about prayer, we also need to recognize that prayer is the way in which God works among us in the sense of a local congregation. We all have differing needs and differing responsibilities in life. And the very congregation itself needs the gifts and the talents that only God can give it for it to grow and mature into a congregation that carries out the Great Commission. But always the church is called upon to carry out the Great Commission. And it is fundamentally through prayer that God carries out his purposes in the church and enables them to fulfill the Great Commission. But now let's come to our text. Paul was concerned that the Corinthians would be distracted from the essentials of the faith and the simplicity of the Christian life. This distraction from the essentials of the faith and the simplicity of the Christian faith is the effect of useless speculations and a preoccupation with an alleged higher morality or legalism. And that was one of the things that church was dealing with. The self-righteous and those who seemed to think they had cornered the market on holiness or on righteousness. And so Paul writes out of concern that they not be led away from the simplicity of the Christian faith and the essentials of the faith. Now, Paul learned about the Colossians' faith and in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for the saints from Epaphras. As we have noted before, Epaphras was the founder of the church in Colossae. Colossae was a city about 100 miles south or east, southeast, so to speak, from Ephesus. And Paul was ministering there. And during that time, Epaphras went to the city of Colossae because he had family there. And he grew up there. And so he went there to preach the gospel, and God called together a congregation of God's people. And so Epaphras had traveled to visit Paul in Rome, and he reports to him about the faith of the Colossians in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for the saints, for all, for one another. And he says, for this reason, because he had heard about them and about their love for the saints and their love for and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Now, that was not just a formal courtesy that Paul was expressing to them. It was something very profoundly important. He was motivated not only to give thanks, but to pray persistently and consistently. That's the intention of the words there. They are in the present tense, the Greek present tense, and it follows, it carries the impact of consistently. We prayed, we have not stopped praying for you consistently and persistently. Asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will. He had a particular purpose in praying. He is praying for them to gain a greater knowledge of the will of God. There is a certain urgency about Paul's writing to the Colossians because he is aware of how easy it is to be drawn away from the personal relationship believers have with God to a form of words. And so his prayer and his words contain a certain urgency with respect to them. Now, one only has to casually page through the letters of the Apostle Paul to see that prayer was a central part of his ministry. I am reminded of the early church when a controversy arose about serving tables. It was clear that as the numbers in the church increased, the apostles needed help in carrying out the ministry of mercy, especially the distribution of food to the widows. Now, it's very important for you to remember that this is also a time of great suffering, a great persecution. And at this early stage in the church, believers, particularly in the city of Jerusalem, if they confessed the name of Christ, if they were in business, they were no longer in business because the Jews would not purchase from them. If they were employed, they lost their jobs. It was not an easy situation. And so there were also a good many widows in the church. And there were Greek widows and there were Israelitish widows. And the Greek widows felt that they were being slighted. And so they met. The apostles and the elders met. This is the determination that they made. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, the apostles were not being arrogant and overly exalting themselves above others. They were simply recognizing that there are a diversity of responsibilities. And their responsibility to care for God's people, and particularly for the widows, was clear. And so rather than neglect their fuller responsibility in the ministry of the word and prayer, they determined to turn this over to men who were properly qualified and gifted to care for the widows so that no one would be left without provision and care. But the thing that I want us to note is how the apostles looked at their job. As those called to minister the word of God, they saw their job as prayer and the ministry of the word. They saw those two things as interdependent. Prayer and the ministry of the word are so interdependent that one without the other is certainly not complete. Once again, just as a casual paging through the Gospels will make clear that the Lord Jesus demonstrated that the ministry of the word and prayer stand together and are interdependent. Even for the Lord Jesus, apart from the work of the Spirit, the word of God fell on deaf ears. And you find the Lord Jesus consistently praying, going apart to pray, talking about prayer. Prayer was a central aspect of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In the book of Luke, Jesus answered the request of the disciples to teach them to pray. And this question grew out of Jesus' example. The book of Luke says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples to pray. So they had two examples, certainly the Lord Jesus himself, but also John the Baptist had taught his disciples to pray. Now remember, when we talk about prayer, we're not talking about sort of a religious rite or something, some form that we go through. We're talking about prayer as an essential element in the carrying out of the work that God has given us to do as believers, in our own personal lives, in the church, in the ministry of the gospel throughout the end of the world. Prayer is a fundamental part of life as a Christian. In fact, someone has said, for the Christian, prayer is like breathing. Without breathing, you don't live very long. And as a Christian, the first response we have to difficulties, to blessing, to confusion, to almost anything that comes to us is prayer. Lord, show us what this means. Or, Lord, we thank you. But prayer is a fundamental element in the life of believers. The Lord Jesus first gave his disciples the pattern and elements of proper prayer in the prayer that we know of, know as the Lord's Prayer, which we prayed this evening. It is a prayer which keeps the balance of the purpose of God and the purpose of God before us at every point. It recognizes the sovereignty of God. It recognizes the responsibility of man. It recognizes the need of forgiveness. It recognizes the struggle with which Christians struggle every day. And so this prayer is a pattern and an example of the proper content of prayer for the believer. By use of the parables of the unwilling friend, Jesus teaches his disciples that prayer must be shameless, bold, and persistent. Prayer that is true prayer recognizes one's own impotence and believes that God will hear him when he prays. When he cries out boldly with a desperate persistence. Sometimes I have been among believers, Christians, and they're talking about, you know, they just really are trying to be more consistent in their prayer life. And they and they are trying to, and they are treating it as sort of a religious duty. And I want to point out to you that prayer never grows out of duty. Prayer springs from desperation. Prayer springs out of a heart that is needful and recognizes that only God can fulfill that need. One of the problems that we have, if we are conscious of not being one that prays much, is that we probably are not one who is very conscious of our own impotence and our own desperate need for the grace of God and the power of God and God's mercy. So I'm not here to tell you that you need now to develop this kind of proper prayer life. I'm simply pointing out how the Lord Jesus as well as the apostles recognized prayer as a fundamental part of the Christian life. And that it is a part because as we understand who we are, more and more we learn to pray. Because there is no alternative. There simply just isn't any alternative. And I'm sure that most of you folks have lived long enough and faced enough heartache and pain in your life to know that when the real difficult things of life come, the heart cries out to God. Sometimes in confusion and frustration and just plain old hurt. And yet you cry out to God. And why? Because you know that God is infinitely kind and merciful and gracious, but also infinitely wise and will minister to us according to our need. Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, fathers," he addresses, "if your son asks you for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks you for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Now, this is a very simple kind of exemplary statement by the Lord Jesus. He is appealing to us for, on the basis of what we understand is the common love for of a father for his son. And he is saying that as a father, as our heavenly father, he is ready to give to us the greatest gift that any man could ever receive, and that is the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not talking about believers having some special thing going on, as if they get the second blessing, but believers who are believers have the indwelling of the Spirit already. However, what he's talking about is the work of the Spirit by which they are enabled to face the circumstances of their life every day. So we're not talking about a second blessing or a third blessing or a fourth blessing. We're talking about that blessing of God, the Father, in which he enables us by his Spirit to face all of the circumstances of our lives. So then, we should not be surprised that the Apostle Paul was so dependent upon prayer in his ministry. Nor should we be surprised that the fruitfulness and the faithfulness of the church is dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit, who works through the prayers of God's people. You should not be surprised that your family, your wife or husband, your children, your work, or profession, and all your relationships in the church and in the community are dependent upon God who works in us through prayer. They are the objects of prayer. Now, Paul had learned of the Colossians' faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for the saints from Epaphras, and he was motivated not only to give thanks but to pray, as we have noted, persistently and consistently, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, what is Paul referring to? What is he talking about? The knowledge of which Paul speaks is not merely intellectual exercise, nor the pursuit of philosophy or theological speculation. Paul was speaking of a knowledge rooted in the Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God. That's what Paul is talking about. Knowledge is not about how much we know. Knowledge is not the acquiring of data, but what you believe about God and the world around you. As John Calvin pointed out long ago, you cannot know yourself and the world around you until you first know God. True knowledge believes that God is the Creator and that man was created in God's image in order that he might have fellowship with God and to serve Him individually and in community. True knowledge believes man fell from covenant fellowship with God and that God alone is his Redeemer in Jesus Christ. The prologue to the book of Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." Chapter 9 and 10 of the Proverbs says, "The fear of the," or verses 9, or chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The fear of the Lord begins with the work of the Holy Spirit, who renews us in the knowledge of our accountability to God and the certainty of coming judgment. That's where big life begins. It begins with the understanding that you are a creature of God, you belong to Him, whoever you are, and that you are ultimately accountable to Him. And that's an awesome reality. And that is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord begins with the work of the Holy Spirit, who renews us in knowledge, in the knowledge of our accountability and the certainty of coming judgment. Paul prays for the fruit of the Spirit to be evident in their lives. Paul prays that God would fill the Colossians with the knowledge of His will through the wisdom and understanding given by the Holy Spirit. That's the sense of what he is praying. And he explains why. And we pray this, as he noted earlier, that he prays for them that they might have all spiritual wisdom and knowledge, or the wisdom and knowledge only given by the Spirit. And he says, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all prayer, power, according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyful giving of thanks to the Father. Paul prays in Ephesians in a similar way. He prays that power, prays that we might know the power of God. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. The Father has qualified you, as well as those in Colossae, if you are a believer, to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. See, that's what this passage is about. Paul praying for them that they might receive all that's mentioned here and to be informed as to the great privileges they have as children of God. And we're going to look into that more in the next message on the passage, in fact, which we read tonight as our confession of faith. But it's very important for us to understand that Paul sees the church as the objects of God's loving care. He talks about us, the believers, as the objects of God's craftsmanship, which He is creating unto good works that He has before ordained. So, Paul prays to that same end for the Colossians. And so, it is in conclusion that I want to emphasize again that prayer is a fundamental part of the life of the believer. You can talk to God about anything, and most of you have learned that. That in the night, when you awake and pain racks your body, you can call upon the Father, and He knows who you are, and He knows what you suffer. When you are confused and don't really know what your life is about. And that happens to us, you know. Some of you know that very well. You can pray, and God will make clear what you are called to do and to be. So, God help us to find our comfort in our relationship to God, in that we call upon His name and give thanks and bring our petitions to Him with confidence. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we now give You thanks. We thank You for the Apostle Paul and for that which You taught him. We thank You that You have left us a record of his ministry to Your people. And we ask, our Father, that You would help us to continue to develop our understanding of who You are and what You have done for us, and that we might thereby understand who we are and understand the world in which we live. Father, we look forward to the day when we shall see You face to face, when we shall be ushered into Your eternal glory. We look forward to that day, and we give You thanks. We ask now Your blessing as we are dismissed. In Christ's name, amen.